Same authority and power as if God himself were standing here speaking. Well, I am not God, but the Holy Spirit has given us these words so that we know exactly the mind of God. So we begin reading in Exodus chapter 6 in verse 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses, and said unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanitish woman. These are the sons of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Melehi, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And thus, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister's sister to wife. And she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zichri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asher, and Elkanah, and Abisaph, and these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that, Moses and Aaron. Let's pray together. Father, we ask of you to help us to see how useless vessels can be useful for you. Make us useful vessels. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I think we give Moses a bit of a hard time, relatively speaking. I know I do. When I read about Moses, and I'm thinking, why can't he do a better job with those Israelites? What's wrong with him? He can't go into Pharaoh and just say, listen, God told me, and this is what he tells him. Why can't he do that? But this passage here gives us a little bit of just sort of defending Moses a little bit to say he's got good reason to do some of the things he does. I mean, just a little bit of context here. God has given Moses a word. And we actually, last Sunday night, we spent some time on that from the first part of chapter 6. He gave him a word. He says, I am God, and I'll take care of my people, and I want them out of that land, and I'm going to give you what you need to get them out of there. So he's got a strong word from God. But he starts, look at verse 9, he starts and he goes and speaks all this stuff that God has told him, which I'll tell you, if you read it and you listen to what God tells Moses, it's a powerful message. It's one that kind of motivates me a little bit. It makes me excited that's my God. He's the self-sufficient one, the one who exists on his own. And I just, I get pumped up listening to it. Moses goes and turns that over to the children of Israel. And look what they say. But they hearkened not. They didn't hear him. They didn't heed him. Because unto Moses, why? For anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. He gives this word of the Lord to the children of Israel, and they don't listen. They don't hear him. Now, again, they have good reason. It says there, because of their anguish, for anguish of spirit, that anguish of spirit another way to think about it, while I think we should take it for its face value, it says anguish of spirit, they're hurt. But there's also another sense in which it could mean that they are just impatient. Wouldn't you be? You've been in bondage for 400 years. It's about time. Let's go. Get this on the road. So there's an impatience there. It also talks about how the cruel bondage. And again, let's take it for what it says. There's cruel bondage. The Egyptians were unfair to the Israelites. They hurt them. They actually, if you remember from chapter 5, Pharaoh took away a key ingredient in the work that they needed to do and said, you still need it, but you got to go find it now. And he beat them. Their slave masters beat them. So this is cruel bondage. But also, they didn't hear because of the cruel bondage. Don't just forget the cruelty of it. The fact that they're in bondage. They're short-sighted. They're saying, okay, Moses, I like what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, but we got to get up and go to work tomorrow. We got stuff to do. This is a great fairy tale, but we got stuff to do. So Moses, he's given this word to the children of Israel, but they don't hear him. They've got other things going on, bigger fish to fry, if you will. And then God turns around in verse 10 and gives him a new message. Look what he says, verse 10. The Lord speaks unto Moses and says, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, if you don't remember, he's already told him this. I don't know if you remember, but Pharaoh said no. In fact, when he went and told him, not only did he say no, he said, you got too much time on your hands. You're coming in here asking me stuff like this. Get back to work and let's make it a little harder for you. But God gives him another message. He must insist that Pharaoh let people go. I was thinking about this afternoon, trying to think about the best way to explain and illustrate this to you, because the cultural divide here is just kind of is a huge gap. I just don't even imagine what it's like to go into Pharaoh and tell him, let a large group of people go. It might be like, and this is just me trying to give you a sense of what it might be like. It might be like one of us boldly, brazenly walking into the White House, by the way, without an appointment, walking into the White House and saying, President Obama, make sure there are no more children that are killed before they're born.
Right.
It would be in that same thing. And he would look at you, and regardless of what he thinks, which we know what he thinks, but regardless of what he thinks about your message, he's going to say, you and what army are going to make me stop? Because I'm nothing, and he is in control. Again, it's not exactly right, but that's the sense. So let's give Moses a little bit of a break here. He's been asked to do a pretty tall order. And he's been asked not only to do it once, and he's done it, but he's asked to do it again. So now, when we get to verse 12, I think verse 12 makes a lot more sense to me. What does he say? Verse 12, and Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Moses hear me? Who am of uncircumcised lips? He's talking about himself. He says, Israel won't listen. Why will Pharaoh listen to me? What in the world? Your people, the people who get the good news, they won't listen. How am I going to go in and tell this hard message to a man who doesn't want to hear it? He's saying, I am of uncircumcised lips. What he's meaning there could be, again, there's several possible things that he's meaning, but all essentially saying that he's not quite ready. I think he could be meaning, remember the story of where he's coming back from the wilderness and coming into Egypt to do what God has bid him to do. And on his way back, they stop over at that one place, and God threatens his life. And why is he threatening his life? Because his son had not been circumcised. That was the reason. He had not followed through with the commands of the Lord. And so he may be remembering that in his mind and saying, God, I'm not fully prepared to do this. He may also be thinking, you know, this idea of circumcision is ultimately about a marking and to say, you know, you're identified with a particular group of people or something like that. And he's saying, maybe, God, I'm not worthy to give this message. He could also be saying, truly, when he's speaking of his lips, he could be saying what he's already told God. I'm a little slow of speech here, God. You know I can't speak well. I'm a fumbling mouthpiece for you, and you're asking me to do this. So I'm maybe not fully prepared. I'm not properly marked, or I'm not perceptively powerful, because when you see me, you see a man who just can't even get his words out. All these basically point to the fact, God, your people won't listen to me. How do you expect Pharaoh to listen to me? And on top of it all, I'm obviously not the man. I'm obviously not the man. But right after that, what does God say back to him? Verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh the king, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Despite every excuse in the end of the book. And you can look at them as excuses. I frankly think these are excuses, sure, but they're good excuses. He's not making stuff up. He's not prepared. He's not speaking well. He's not the man. If there were ever a man to be doing this, it wasn't Moses. Moses has proven himself to be not the man time and time again. Yet, God still commands. He says, listen, I'm giving you charge. It's your job. Get him out of there. Get him out of there. Talk to Pharaoh. Get it done. He's not back, not letting him back out, not letting him get out of the corner. Now, this is what baffled me, but I think the baffling that this provided to me is what shows me and shows us all what's going on here. As soon as that happens, there's all those names that I had to read off to you. You heard them. You were listening. I hope you were tuned into it. I know it's hard sometimes when you listen to just strings of names. But the Holy Spirit gives us this genealogy of Moses and Aaron's family. Now, I want you to understand it's a partial genealogy. Because, again, it's only talking about Reuben and Simeon and Levi. You do know it's called the 12 tribes of Israel. There's only three. So there are more. So this is only partial. But the purpose of this is to ultimately show us the family tree of Moses and Aaron. Why is he doing this? I believe, and I think I'm going to show you this from the Scripture, it's to show us how God's grace makes us useful vessels. I want you to understand, Moses, yes, he's making excuses, but they're good excuses. I don't think he's wrong. If Matthew were in charge, if I were the one picking who's going to go before Pharaoh, who's going to make this change happen, I'm not picking Moses. I'm just not. I might pick somebody else from the tribe of Levi, but I'm not picking Moses. I'm just not. He's not the guy. I might have picked him to start with because he did grow up in Pharaoh's house and sort of had an end there, but he messed that up a long time ago. I'm not picking him. But God is saying, listen, I want you to understand. In fact, that's what he does. He goes through this whole genealogy. He spends all these verses explaining exactly who he's talking about. He's saying, Moses and Aaron, you know, Amram's boys. And you know, Amram, the guy who's a descendant of Levi. And you know, the Levi is part of the tribe of the children of Israel. He's making this point that he's not just talking about any kind of guys. He's talking about these specific men. Look at verse 26 and 27 just to make sure you get this. Because I don't think the Holy Spirit wastes words. He's doing this on purpose. Look what he says here in verse 26. He says, these are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. 27. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel into Egypt. These are that Aaron and Moses and Aaron. He's saying, these guys. Not to be confused with any other Moses and Aaron. He said, I know you know who these guys are. Yeah, they're not the right choice from a human perspective, but you need to know I'm talking about these people. He goes through the pains and the extended effort to show us exactly who he's talking about. Why? Because he wants to show us God's grace. He wants to show us God's grace in electing, in choosing. There are only three of the 12 tribes mentioned here. Three of 12. It's the oldest three. Again, Reuben, the oldest boy. Simeon, the second oldest. Levi, the third oldest. But God doesn't do what is the traditional thing. In biblical culture, who is the choice? Reuben. Obvious choice. Oldest boy, nothing wrong. You look back. In fact, he's actually got pretty good character. Not a bad guy. Why not? Reuben. Okay, fine. Don't want Reuben? Okay, I understand. God, obviously the second one is Simeon. Now, God doesn't even go for Simeon. He goes for Levi. And Levi, I actually did do a little bit of study just to make sure I wasn't missing anything. Because Levi doesn't stand out in my mind as a, you know, particularly bright star in the history of Israel. As I'm talking about this man named Levi. He's pretty much unremarkable, except for one story in Genesis where him and a couple of his brothers get mad. Some people say that his sister was raped. It's also possible that she could have just been in love with the town boy. I don't know what it was, but either way, He didn't like what this boy was doing to his sister. And I was going to say, I don't want to be too graphic, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. I'll just tell you what the Bible says. He went over there and told him, this is Levi. He goes over and says, hey, fellas, you want to marry my sister? Well, everybody in your whole village, they have to be circumcised, because that's just our way. It's what we do. Daddy won't let it. Don't like it if you won't do that. And he finally says, okay, I love her. I love her, man. I really love her. I'll do this. Well, he had to love her. He went in. He said, I'm in. And all the men of the village, all the men of that tribe were circumcised, just so this one boy could marry this one girl. And Levi, Levi did this because he didn't like this boy. So you know what he did? It said, the Bible said, this is Scripture, not Matthew making it up. Scripture said, the next day, when they were kind of sore from all this, them boys came in and cleaned out the house. This is that Levi. Not a particularly good guy. Not a particularly stellar character. This is who God chooses. Not just to choose him to raise up a leader, Moses, which in itself is phenomenal. Because if there is a leader, Reuben is a leader. I want you to look at sometime. Look at Reuben. He's a leader. He's one who leads. But Levi is a man who raised up in the tribe of Levi who leads. More than that, as you read this, you look at the end of the genealogy, it talks about Aaron and his family and his sons who become the different groups of priests. God chose Levi to be the family through which God's people would have a priesthood to stand before them in their place, to stand before them and bring the offering for sin, to stand before God and to be the one who stands between them. It doesn't make sense. Not to me. That's God's choosing. That's what He wants to do. Bottom line, God does not need my permission. God doesn't need my approval. And God definitely does not need my traditions in order to do what He wants to do. He will do what He chooses to do in His way. He even says, when He's talking to Moses later on, He says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will do this. I am God. So whenever He chooses to use Moses, that makes sense from a human perspective. But that's God's grace at work. That's Him saying, I'll choose you, Moses. You will be my man. It also shows us God's grace in redeeming or redemption. What I find is amazing here is God, as writing this, is basically up in heaven looking down, essentially counting, said, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. And naming names. Naming names. But do you understand who has claimed ownership of him right now? Pharaoh, king of the civilized world. He is the head of the civilized world right now. He says, these are my people. They are not going anywhere. They're only going to go where I tell them. And if I don't like it, they're going to work harder. Yet God's standing in heaven. He's saying, these are my people. I'm counting them out. I'm naming them. And He orchestrates, again, we're going to see it as we continue to examine Exodus. We'll see Him get these people not only out of the land of Egypt, but across a sea, take them through a wilderness, and put them in a place where He promised for a long time that they would be. He orchestrates that because they are His people. Let me explain something I skipped over that I should have said up front. When I said redeem, that's what I mean, not His people. We like to think of God redeeming us. We think about God, and you probably have heard the illustration or the imagery of God entering into the slave market of sin and taking us off that slave market. And I thank God that He did, that I was a slave of sin, and He paid the price so that I don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. But do you understand that if He enters into a slave market, which He did, of sin, and takes me off of the auction block, I'm still a slave. He has redeemed me. I am His. I am owned by Him. And that means that He can dictate to me what I do and what I don't do. That means that he is responsible for me. That's exactly what shows up here, is that he is my owner. He is the one who is owning me. Yes, he can tell me what to do, but it also means that if I go hungry, it's his fault. It also means if I am without, it's his problem. It means if I need something, he's the one who provides it. It means I have nothing on my own because he has redeemed me. Moses, same thing. He's been redeemed. He's God's. God owns him. Sure, he can tell him, go here, go there, go talk to Pharaoh, go touch the water that will turn to blood, and speak, and there will be frogs, and all these things that we'll see in the coming chapters. He says he can tell him to do that, but you know what else he can do? What he is responsible to do, may I say? He's responsible if he tells him to do it, and if Pharaoh doesn't like it, God is responsible to give Moses the equipment to handle it. That's exactly what he does. Remember in the wilderness, he gives him that where he puts his hand in his coat and it comes out and it's leprous and puts it back and it's clean. Takes that stick, throws it on the ground, turns into a snake. He can do these things not because Moses is any powerful, but because his owner, the one who has redeemed him, has given him the equipment to do exactly that. So he gives him God's grace, or shows us God's grace in redeeming. It also shows us God's grace in advocating or representing us. The way I want you to see this is this whole genealogy really points us to the Levitical line of priests. At the bottom line there, these last few verses where it's talking about Aaron and his family, it says there, let's see here, it's at the end of verse 25, he says, these are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. I went too far. Well, I can't find it right off. But, oh yeah, right there, that's the one I just said. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, which according to their families. The point is that these are the men who are the heads of the different priests, the lines of priests. These are the men who are the ones that are the heads of the lines of the priests. And he's pointing this out. These are the people who would take the sins of the children of Israel before a holy God for atonement. Yet, please do not miss, go all the way back to verse 12, where he says, I am of uncircumcised lips. These are the same people. They're going to take God's people and say, God, they're sinners. Please atone for their sins. Yet they are themselves unprepared, improperly marked, not powerful enough to even obey God to do what he says. But the good news of it is, we don't have to rely on the Levitical priesthood. It is, as Hebrews talks about, that they're a thin shadow of that perfect priest. The priest who comes in the line of the order of Melchizedek, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one, a greater priest, who takes our uncircumcised lips, those of us who were unprepared, improperly marked, and not powerful enough, and he gives us the preparation we need so that we can meet God's demands. This is what Jesus did. He actually, yes, these men, we look at them and we look and they're weak and they're not powerful enough and they're not exactly what they need to be. Yet it points us to the fact that there is a priest who will make it so we can meet the demands of God, that will make us worthy of the work of God, that will make us powerful. Not that we're powerful, but that we'll have the power of Christ in us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe it is. The fact is, we have a million and one excuses. I have a million and one excuses not to do God's work. But here's what makes it so bad. They're not all stupid. Most of them are actually pretty dead on. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't know enough of God. I'm not pray enough. I don't read scripture enough. I don't share the gospel enough. I don't do any of those things enough. Even if my motives aren't entirely pure, and most of the time my motives aren't pure, I just don't want to do the work. But even if they aren't, the assessment is still accurate. I am not what I must be. But God has made a way for us to be useful. That way that He's made for us to be useful is ultimately through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is this line of priests who are fumbling in their duties and fumbling in doing what they should do and in an inadequate way. In fact, you read the history of Israel is just fraught with these priests the one that comes to my mind is that one priest in one of the prophetic books where he's standing before God and God's telling him how dirty he is. how he's just representing the people and his clothes are messed up, and he's telling how useless he is.
That's true of me.
I'm a useless vessel. But because of Jesus Christ, because he met the demands of God, because he made it so that I can do what I'm supposed to do, because he, as we talked about this morning, how he equips me to do the work that he sent us in this world to do, because he has the power working through us, we are honorable and useful vessels for such a time as this. That's why we are useful. Let me give you three practical implications, or applications, I should say, of what we've learned here. Three exhortations, if you want to put it that way. Three things I want you to do. You heard all that, if you believe that, which I hope you did because it was in God's Word, what are you going to do about it? Three things. First thing, get to work. Do it. God has probably spoken to you. I can't imagine if you're a believer tonight, you're in Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives within you, there's at least one thing that God has told you you need to be doing. You know what it is. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to debate it. Now, there's some things I understand that maybe you're not quite clear on. I understand it. But I'm confident every person here that has the Holy Spirit of God, there's at least one thing that you know good and well you ought to be doing. Do it. Get the work done. There's not an excuse on the books that cannot be overcome by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not an excuse. Nothing else. I sort of skimmed over it, but it was interesting when it's talking about Moses and his family. It says that Moses, and I can't put my finger on it, but I can tell you it's in there. It's in verse 20. And Amram took Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. Now, I understand that this kind of a relationship may not have had the same stigma that it might have today, but at the end of the day, Moses was the result, the fruit of an incestuous relationship, which is not healthy under any circumstances. Let me just tell you, it's not. Yet, God used him. God was able to use him. God was able to take something that was not God's plan and make it work for his plan. I can guarantee you, regardless of what you say, while it may be a legitimate excuse, it may be a legitimate circumstance, it may say, you know, I'm not just quite cut out for what it is God wants me to do. The fact is, I'll say, yeah, you're not. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do whatever it is he asks you to do. Second, in the same vein, don't limit God. Do not limit God. God does not play by my rules. I'm sort of glad he doesn't play by my rules because I'm not terribly fair. He is not only the fair, the judge of all the world who shall do right. He doesn't play by my rules. His ways are above my ways. He doesn't meet society's expectations. His ways and his purposes are not merely temporal and right here and right now. He's got eternal ways. He's got celestial purposes. His ways and his plans are bigger than me, bigger than my mind. So whenever I come in and say, God, I expect you to fit in this box, he says, I don't even recognize that you have a box there. I am outside of that. If there is a box, I created it. It doesn't fit me in. I am God. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I do as I please. You do not control me. I am God. The God whose name, whose actual name is I exist. I am. He can't be limited. He simply is. That God, we should not limit him. In fact, by limiting him, we unfortunately undermine our opportunities to serve him. And then finally, keep Christ in the center of this whole thing. Because God always works. In fact, if you look throughout history of the Bible, look throughout history of the world, God has always worked through and for the sake of His Son. If nothing else convinces you of that, please look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where He says, in these last days He has spoken to us, how? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how He speaks to us. It is only through Christ that I have value to God. It is only through Christ that I have use and purpose. This weekend we're celebrating Labor Day, which I suppose means that we're saying it's good that people get to work. And it is. Work is a God-given opportunity, a God-given ability. We should celebrate it. It's worth taking a day off of work to celebrate working. It's a little ironic, but it's good. But you have to think about it this way. I can work my fingers to the bone, and many people do. They work and work and work, and their whole life is defined and valued because of the labor of their hands. And while there's nothing inherently sinful in the work, because they do it not for God, not for the purpose of Christ, their work ultimately has no value. You can accumulate all the wealth you want to accumulate, but until and unless that is accumulated for the glory of Christ, it is ultimately worthless. He is the one who gives your labor purpose and value. He is the one who makes it so we're people, as Isaiah wrote, I believe it was Isaiah who said that the best that we can do is filthy rags. Paul wrote about how in 1 Corinthians that we can only give wood, hay, and stubble. He also wrote that, and I think it was in Philippians, that all that he could come up with, the best he could come up with, was as good as dung. That's my value. That's what I do. But because Jesus Christ enters into the picture, as he wrote over there, he said that can become gold and silver and precious stones. Things of value. Things of value. In my strength, I'm unprepared. I'm unworthy. I'm weak. In Christ's strength, I'm exactly what God needs me to do. I'm exactly the value that God needs for me. And I am strong in Him. That's where we have to keep Him at the center. This cannot be something I do in my own effort to please God. It has to be done through Christ, in Him, for His purposes. We must do it that way. That is how we must work. We must work, and we cannot limit God, but we must keep Christ at the center. Let's close, if you would stand with me. We'll pray and take a moment to reflect and to respond to what the Holy Spirit